Heavenly Father, I pray that the very words of that song would be our own personal prayers this morning, that we truly are lost without You. And the great news is that You are a Savior that loves people. You came, Lord, to save us from ourselves. You've come to deliver us from sin. And so I pray this morning as we look to You that You would speak to our hearts, that we would see You as the Savior and ourselves as sinners in need of You. And Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Before we begin this morning, does everybody have a bulletin? Can you please take these out for just a moment here? I want to kind of highlight a few things that are going on here and kind of get you up to speed where we're at. You'll notice on the left-hand side, this coming Wednesday evening, of course, we're continuing with our Route 66 study. And this Wednesday night at 7 o'clock, we will be looking at the Gospel of Luke. Last Wednesday night was the Gospel of Mark. Now, this Wednesday, the Gospel of Luke. So if you've not gone through the Gospel of Luke, we're going to do so this Wednesday at 7 o'clock. Also call attention to the center section of your bulletin. And it's the Badge Fellowship. We're going to be starting a law enforcement Bible study. I'm going to be leading it. It's going to be the first Monday of every month. It's for those that are involved in law enforcement, public safety. Maybe you're involved in probation, parole, whatever it might happen to be. As long as it involves the badge, then we would like to encourage you to come out, bring your spouses with you. And we're going to start going through the book of Romans together. So encourage those in law enforcement. If you know someone that is in law enforcement, encourage them to come out. First Monday of every month. Also, Thursday nights, great opportunity, marriage Bible study. Rick Whited teaches that study. And if you've got a great marriage, you're still encouraged to come out because you can be a support to those that are struggling. Rick's currently going through all the principles of what it takes to have a blessed marriage. So you'd like to get a little tune-up there and maybe drop your wife off and then pick her up after the study. And I mean, that would be great. But it's a Bible study that literally just gives us the tools to help us in our relationship as husband and wife. So I encourage you to check that out. Refuge. Danny teaches that. That's starting up this Thursday evening at 7 o'clock. Young adults. So if you any information on that, talk to Danny or call the church office. But that will be starting this Thursday at 7 o'clock. Then, of course, men's and women's studies, first of the year. By the way, if you were here Wednesday night, and you're obviously here this morning, congratulations on perfect attendance in 2008. That's a commendable thing. I think that's great. Let's continue on as we kind of get back in the groove. If you're not in the men's and women's studies, encourage you to check those out. Again, there's clubs for the kids. You can check that out too. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 9 this morning. We're going to look at verses 9 through 17. And we've entitled the message, Jesus, Friend of Sinners. Jesus, Friend of Sinners. We're, of course, looking at the Gospel of Matthew. If you've joined us today, maybe this is your first time here with us. We're going through the Gospel of Matthew. And so we're looking at Jesus, who is portrayed as the king. Verse 9 says, "And as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me,' and he rose and followed him. And it happened as he was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why is your teacher eating with the tax gatherers and sinners?' And when he heard this, he said, 'It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. And go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners.' Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do men put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst and the wine pours out. The wineskins are ruined, but they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved. You know, I am amazed at what people will believe. And I think I want to, kind of a case in point, is the basic tabloid that is at the newsstand of basically every grocery store and every mini mart. And it's amazing to me that these tabloids will give such titles and then give an article that is absolutely ridiculous. And what's so amazing is so many millions of people buy these magazines and believe them. Let me give to you this morning some various tabloid headlines. Dinosaurs honk like Buicks. Cow mattresses help cows produce more milk. Mom-to-be on diet of only chicken lays huge egg. World War II bomber found on the moon. Woman gives birth to two-year-old baby. Child walks and talks in 3 days. Now that's interesting. Adam and Eve's bones found in Asia. Eve was a space alien. You know, it's amazing. People will read these articles. People will talk about them. And it's mind-boggling. But this morning, we are so blessed to have on our laps the Word of God. This is not human speculation. It is what we commonly call divine revelation. This is not the opinions of men. This is the very God-breathed words of the Lord Himself. And Matthew is giving to us divine revelation as to who Jesus is. Now, Matthew says Jesus is the King. He takes great pains to show us that through the genealogy and through the lineage of His family, that ultimately Jesus would have been the next King of Israel. But here in Matthew chapters 8 through 10, it gives to us the authority of the King. In this section, specifically chapters 8 and 9, we have 10 miracles that give to us without any shadow of doubt who this King is. We see Jesus' authority over sickness. We see His authority over demons. We see His authority over nature. We see His authority to forgive sins. But this morning we now see the authority of Jesus to choose His workers. And whom should Jesus choose but the author of this gospel that we're looking at this morning by the name of Matthew? He's also called the son of Alphaeus or the son of Levi. And so this morning we look at the calling of Matthew, a very choice man in the hands of the Lord. Now this morning, this is the breakdown of this section that we're going to look at. Verse 9 is the call and the response. We're going to look at how God called Matthew, and we're going to see how Matthew responds to that call of discipleship by Jesus. Verses 10 through 15 is feasting and fasting. How should a Christian live in light of a relationship with God? And then verses 16 and 17 is tearing and bursting. We want to look at God's new order. We want to see a replacement of the old. So we have call and response, feasting and fasting, and tearing and bursting. Well, let's look at this call of Matthew in verse 9. And as Jesus passed on from there, He saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office. Now notice how Matthew continues this story. The account of Jesus, that Jesus passed on from there. From where? Well, when we last left off, Jesus was there in Capernaum, probably Peter's house. And there four men brought to Jesus in this packed house their friend that was paralyzed. And it was there that Jesus looked at this man in his paralysis and realized there's something much greater than simply the paralysis of his physical body. The greatest need of this man is the forgiveness of sins. And I believe this morning that is the greatest need. Often people, after service, before service, or during the week, come in for prayer. I was noting, I believe right now in the prayer force, there's like 8 or 9 people with cancer right now. I mean, we got lots and lots of needs. And I believe God wants to touch people with cancer, but beyond all of that, God is concerned, number one, with our spiritual health. Because though God heals our bodies, they're eventually still going to fall apart. We're still going to die. And what matters is where our spirit will go when we die. So when Jesus looked at this man, though this man was in a terrible situation, Jesus looked at this man and saw that his greatest need was the forgiveness of sins. Now, it's interesting to note that this particular section that we're looking at is also recorded in Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. It's recorded in Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through 39. And both of them give the same context that Matthew does. He's teaching in probably Peter's house. He's there ministering. He's sharing. He's just ministering to the people. And then Mark 2:13 injects this, and he went out again by the seashore, and all the multitudes were coming to him, and he was teaching them. So Mark gives a picture that Jesus steps out of Peter's house, and he begins to walk along the seashore, the Sea of Galilee. And there as he was walking, he was instructing the people that were following him. And then it simply says that he saw a man. That word saw in the Greek literally means to inspect or to examine. So as Jesus was walking, talking, and sharing with the people, he looked over and there he saw Matthew. And as Jesus looks at Matthew, he begins to inspect him. He begins to examine and to look at this man. And I believe Jesus does this all the time. You know, so often we don't think that God is watching our every move or God knows where we're at. Sometimes we come to a service like this and maybe our hearts are broken. We may have a smile on our face. And God is well aware of our condition. God knows what we've been through. And I think so often we're more fearful of people knowing than the Lord. And the Lord truly knows our condition and where we're at. And so his name is called Matthew. The name Matthew means gift of Jehovah. That's what his name means. Mark 2:14 injects, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Now, there's two ways of looking at this name, Levi. First of all, it can also be a nickname for Matthew, which means gift of God. So, Matthew means gift of Jehovah. Levi can mean gift of God. But secondly, it could also imply that Matthew was of the tribe of Levi. Now, this is not the maker of genes, by the way. I need to kind of bring this out. People say, oh, this is where it all started. No, it didn't. And so, this was the priestly tribe of Israel. Now, if this is true, then poor Matthew. Matthew was not living up to his potential. Poor Matthew is settling for money other than serving God. And I got to tell you, as a pastor, it is one of the most frustrating things to not see people live up to their potential. To see men and women that could be used mightily by the Lord and to see them settle for their hobbies or settle for maybe some relationship other than the Lord. And I got to tell you, it is one frustrating thing in the life of really, I believe, any pastor, or really any of us, that have a love for the Lord and want to see God's kingdom advance. So if this is true, that he truly was of the tribe of the Levites, it's rather tragic that Matthew had chosen this lifestyle of being a tax collector when he could have been a priest and he could have been ministering unto the Lord. It mentions that his name was also called Alphaeus. Alphaeus means changing. And I think it's interesting that when the Bible gives a name, often the definition of that name speaks volumes about the character of the person. Well, Matthew was in for a big change. Came from a family known as changing. Notice it says that he was sitting in the tax office. Literally, what the tax office was a place of the toll. It was basically a toll house where people would go to pay taxes for various areas and specific things. It was often called tax gathering, or the technical term is called tax farming. So it's to Matthew that Jesus comes, And Jesus simply calls Matthew to follow him. Now, I want to emphasize something here, and I think this is so basic, but I think we often lose sight of it. Notice that Jesus now is putting discipleship before Matthew's job. Notice that the calling of Jesus supersedes our jobs. Now, that needs to be said. Because I believe in our society today, we like to Christianize our jobs. Our vocation, if we are a Christian, is a disciple of Jesus Christ. There's nothing greater than that. That is the calling of every child of God, is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. After we make that first commitment of discipleship to Jesus Christ, then God can give us a task to do or a job to do. But more important than anything in all of the world is our relationship to Jesus Christ. This supersedes everything that we can do. Any place that we might simply desire to attain to or grow into is always second to being a child of God. Now, I say all that to say that our jobs, when they begin to consume us and our hobbies begin to consume us, our form of entertainment begins to consume us, we are messing up the priorities of the Christian life. God is to be first. God is to be first in all things. He is not to be our sideline or the thing that we do Wednesday or the thing we do Wednesday. It is a life. Now, bear with me now as I describe in the first century what a tax collector, or they're often called publicans, not Republicans, but publicans. And what that simply meant is a tax collector. First of all, number one, tax collectors were placed over a district. Actually, this particular district, Capernaum, was a very, very important district that Matthew was at. It was on the trade route that led into what we commonly call today Jordan. So it was a very, very important trade route. Now, this position that Matthew had, he bidded for this position. Rome would put bids up and say, whoever would like to bid on Capernaum so that you can be a tax collector in Capernaum, how much money will you guarantee to give to Rome? So the person that guaranteed the highest amount to give to the Roman government, that person then would earn the right to be the tax collector of that district or that city. Secondly, tax collectors were wealthy. We see this with Zacchaeus in the Gospel of Luke. He's very, very wealthy. And the reason they were wealthy was because though they were placed over a district, they had to meet a certain quota. Anything over that quota was theirs. So there were areas within the tax structure that they could charge over. They had a lead way to do that so that they had the whole makeup of becoming extremely wealthy, the potential to be able to charge whatever they wanted to charge. Thirdly, tax collectors were basically trained extortionists. If they went to charge someone on a certain tax, they did not have the money to pay it, they could say, well, I got a deal for you. Matter of fact, I can loan you the money to pay the tax, and I realize the interest rate at 30% is a little high. But that's what I'm going to charge you interest, and I'm going to loan you the money. See, they were basically extortionists. Oh, the Jews absolutely despise tax collectors. And often around tax collectors, you'll read in the scriptures, sinners. They attracted the prostitutes, sort of the muscle people of their society, and kind of the worst of society would hang around these tax collectors. Fourthly, tax collectors were backed by the Roman authority. They could literally walk up to someone and strip search them right on the spot. They had the authority of Rome. You know, you talk about civil rights and the right, you know, to counsel. They'd walk right up to you and just say, you know what, take off your cloak right now. I want to see what you got. And they could just stop you wherever you're at, and there Rome would back that tax collector because he's collecting funds for the government. But lastly, number five, tax collectors were hated by the Jews. They were Jews that were collecting funds from Jews to give to Rome. They were considered outcasts of their society. The Jews would not even consider them worthy to testify in court. They were banned from worship in the synagogue. A person wanted to worship God, and they were a Jew. Said, I'm sorry, you're a tax collector. You cannot worship with us. So they were hated by the people, excluded. Now, there are two basic categories of taxation. Number one, there were fixed taxes, such as the poll tax. Every man and every woman, because they were simply alive, had to pay a tax. Along with that, there was ground tax. Because you owned soil and you planted vegetables and fruit, 10% of your harvest went to Rome. So it's kind of like the tithe, you might say, but that went towards the government itself. Also, there was income tax. You know what their income tax was? I found it pretty interesting. It was 1%. So in some ways, it was a little high, you know, such as the taxes per se, but the income tax was extremely low. But the second category was duties and tolls. This is where the tax collector made his money. He could basically tax the roads. When they would pull their boats up and attach them to a dock, he would tax them for that. He would tax them for imports, exports, duties, sales tax. He could actually change from day to day. Today we're charging for the fourth wheel on a cart. That's what they would do. So this is where they had a lot of leeway, where they could basically manipulate the laws, say, well, today, you know, we're charging for carts. Tomorrow we're not. Today we're charging for, you know, horses or oxen. Tomorrow we're not. And so they had a lot of leeway by which they could gather their money. And I've seen a lot of this when in Mexico years ago when we used to go down with some teams down to Mexico. Often when we would attempt to bring food in and clothing in, there at the border, they would try to get us to give them money to take a bribe. They would say, well, I know you guys are a church, you want to bring it in, so you know what, if you want to do something for us, we'll make sure you can get through. And so this is very common in many parts of the world. There's crooked people in the area of taxation and those in authority at the borders in the various places. But you know what the Bible says? Regardless of whether a person is crooked in that position, the Bible teaches that we have a debt to the land that we live in. If you're taking notes, jot down Matthew 22, verses 17 through 21, is the account where the religious came to Jesus and said, is it necessary for us to pay a tax to Caesar? And Jesus, recognizing what they were attempting to do, Jesus said, show me a coin. Whose likeness is it? It's Caesar. Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God. Yes, we owe our lives to God, and we also owe our lives to those that we live in the midst of. And I've heard all the different stories, and I've seen Christians that have attempted to defraud the government out of what is rightfully theirs. Listen, we have a responsibility. It is not biblical to not pay your income tax. We had a young man that used to attend this church years ago, and he had an extremely lucrative business. Was I would consider him a millionaire. Well, he got into this Christian thinking. I don't know where they get it. Some Christian group, they call themselves, said that it was unconstitutional to pay income tax. Well, this man started a prison ministry. He truly did. He was in federal prison for a number of years, lost his business, forfeited everything. I ran across this, and I think it was kind of interesting. A man wrote a letter to the IRS. He says, and the letter says, a few years ago, I cheated on my income tax, and my conscience has been troubling me, and I haven't been able to sleep, so I've enclosed a check for $50. If I still can't sleep, I'll send the rest. The Bible teaches that we are to have a conscience in this area. We are to be serving God, not man. This is where our hearts need to be. Romans 3:13-5 says, wherefore it's necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. So Jesus looks at Matthew, here's this tax collector, no doubt he was wealthy, and he simply said to him, follow me. What does that mean? Be my disciple, is what Jesus is saying. A disciple is a follower of the teacher and his teaching, but it is a follower who embodies the teaching of the teacher. You know, it's possible to attend church. It's possible to sit here and even take notes in church and not be a disciple of Jesus. The difference between that is that a disciple not only writes it down, but makes the commitment, I am going to apply this to my life. I want to literally live out what you are saying. It's what Jesus is saying. It's what the Bible teaches. I want it to become part of me. And that's what a disciple is. And it's so tragic that there are so many attendees, but so few disciples. So Jesus looks at Matthew, and I don't doubt that Jesus had spoken to Matthew up to this point and was well aware of who he was. And so now he looks at Matthew and he says, Matthew, I'm calling you to a commitment. I want you to be my disciple. You know, it's so amazing that God would look past what a man is into what a man can become. And God always looks this way. Matthew, we never would have chosen Matthew. I don't think there's anyone here that would have chosen Matthew. But because God looked at Matthew's heart, he saw such a great potential in this man that was so worldly. And he looked at him and he says, I want you to follow me. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love towards us, that in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Notice Matthew's response, and he arose and followed him, or literally was following him continually. So Matthew got up at that moment and he began to follow Jesus, and he never stopped following Jesus. He was always following Jesus. Luke 5:28 injects this, and he left everything behind, and he rose and began to follow him. I think of all the disciples, I believe Matthew's cost of discipleship was probably the greatest. And let me tell you why. Peter, James, and John could go back to their nets, they could go back to their boats, and they even did. But Matthew, after leaving his district, leaving his profession as a tax collector, he was done. There was no way Rome would reinstate him. He had betrayed Rome. He had walked away from this position. He was done. And for some of us, giving our lives to Jesus Christ has a price. I know there's this dear brother, this pastor in India, that came from a very, very wealthy family. You know, some of the average people in India make a dollar a day. And this man came from an extremely high caste family. He was very well-to-do. When he gave his life to Jesus Christ, they acted as if he was dead. You could even say that they put out death notices that this man had died. And they have totally rejected this man. And when his wife died, he continued to raise his daughter on his own. And just an amazing man that just so loves the Lord. Here's a man that left this lucrative family to drive a bus and to be a pastor. Sometimes the cost is great to follow Jesus Christ. Sometimes that means being knocked out of the will. Maybe it's sometimes being rejected by your friends and by your family to do so. Well, you can be sure of this, that I would much rather walk alone with Jesus to heaven than with a large crowd going to hell. I really would. And that's what Matthew chose to do. There was no turning back. And so Matthew left it all, and he began to follow Jesus. One thing that I think is so misunderstood often when we talk about following Jesus and discipleship, Jesus is not asking here to deprive yourself. He's not asking to give just one thing up. Matthew was going to give up his profession, his livelihood, but it was more than that. Matthew was giving up his life. And I think that I was growing up in the church and having a time of the year called Lent where you would give certain things up. I mean, yeah, you have to give up double chocolate malted crunch ice cream. That's quite a sacrifice, you know. And you give that up. You can't eat meat or you can't do that. That is so silly. God doesn't want us to deprive ourselves. He wants us to deny ourselves. He wants us to utterly say no to ourselves and say, God, here I am. Here is your servant. Do with me what is pleasing in your sight and what is according to your will. Something else about Matthew I want to note as we leave verse 9. That notice that when Matthew gave his life to the Lord, he kept his pen with him, and the Lord used his past experience in the new life. And you say, well, what do you mean? He wrote the Gospel of Matthew. So here was a man that had a pen, that had a ledger, that kept track of things. God allowed Matthew to take that pen with him, and it was with that pen that Matthew penned for us the Gospel of Matthew. Now, I say all that because there are certain things that we can learn. There are certain things that we can be taught prior to knowing the Lord. And when we become a Christian, God can use those again in the Christian faith. And I've seen God use some people in tremendous ways. Some of the gifts and abilities and talents and resources that people have prior to knowing the Lord, God can use them again. If they'll surrender those things to God, God can use them to bless the kingdom of God and to be a blessing to other believers. Well, let's look here now at verses 10 through 15, is feasting and fasting. Verse 10 says, "And it happened that as he was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples." Now, Luke 5:29 says that Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. So Luke tells us that this dinner party that Jesus went to was thrown by Matthew. It's so true. I like what one person said. It says, notice his conversion from the tax table to the dinner table. I like that. He now wants to associate with Jesus and the other followers of God, but at the same time, he wants to reach his lost friends with the message. I believe some of the greatest soul winners in the church are new Christians. There are those that have been introduced to the Lord, that are walking with God, they're excited about God, and they want their friends and they want their buddies to know about the new life they have found. And we see this here with Matthew. This is a natural thing to do. That you come to know Jesus Christ, you tell your friends. Being a follower of Jesus is not a secret thing. It's a public thing. Now, these sinners, this term sinner, just simply means those that have rejected the ceremonial laws. Those that were not following the laws of the Pharisees and the rituals and so on. They're people that could care less for all the structure and some of the ceremonies that the religious were involved in. So the religious looked at them and called them sinners. That's what they called them. And then it makes mentions here to his other tax gatherer buddies were all there at the table. Verse 11, "And then the Pharisees saw this. They said to his disciples, 'Why is your teacher eating with tax gatherers and sinners?'" The term Pharisee literally means separatist. Or the word Pharisee means to separate. The key verse that would be quoted by the Pharisees would be Leviticus 10:10. This was their favorite memory verse. Leviticus 10:10 says, "And so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, and between the unclean and the clean." So they separated themselves, and they believed that the way to holiness, or the way to salvation, is through segregation. If you want to be a holy person, you must segregate yourself from those that are sinful. And boy, did they follow this. When they went in the marketplace, they kept their garments real close to their body, lest their garment touch a Gentile and they catch cooties. That's what they thought. And so they were very, very meticulous about who they would greet. They wouldn't greet a Gentile. And they had this separation, this segregation sort of mentality. And so they notice who they spoke to. They said to his disciples. They didn't come to Jesus about it. They came to his followers. And they said, "Why is your teacher eating with tax gatherers and sinners?" And here we see now the second conflict in the Gospel of Matthew. Last week we noted, or last time, in the first 8 verses of Matthew, that Jesus had a conflict with the religious because he claimed to have the authority to forgive sins. Now we see another conflict, and the conflict is that Jesus is hanging with sinners. That Jesus is ministering to those that would be called sinners or outcasts. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The Bible teaches all of us are sinners. To not minister to sinners is to not minister to anyone. Who do you minister? Aliens? I mean, who do you minister to? It's because everyone's a sinner. But somehow in the religious thinking, because they were separated or segregated, they did not see themselves in that category as being sinful or sinners. You see, religion always focuses upon the externals. What you say, what you do, what rules, what regulations. How you observe this, how you observe that. But, oh, Christianity is light years. Christianity focuses upon the internal. Why do I do what I do? Why do I read my Bible? Why do I go to church? Why do I serve? Why do I give? Why do I tell others about the Lord? What is my motive behind it? Now, in the cults, you know, they'll do all those things. They'll go door to door. They'll give great large sums of money. They go to church. They even carry a Bible with extra books. But when you get to why they're doing it, the internal reason is because they're trying to earn salvation. For a child of God, we do all of this because we are saved. We do it because we are going to heaven. We do it because our motive is we love God. That's why we're doing it. And so the religious were focusing merely on the externals. And we've got to be careful. God wants us to separate ourselves from sin, but not from sinners. How are sinners going to know about Jesus if we segregate or separate ourselves? How in the world are they going to know? So we get this idea that I'm going to take my Christian dog to a Christian veterinarian. Honey, let's get in our Christian car with a Christian fish on the back. Honey, let's go to our, you know, our Christian mechanic. Let's go to, you know, to our Christian store owner. And I think that's sad because how is the world going to know about God and His love if all we're doing is wanting to hang around Christians all the time? I've always thought it'd be interesting to create a city called Christian Land. Wouldn't that be great? You know, we've talked about this. As you come through the gates, you have to prove that you're a Christian. And then as you drive in, they're having Bible studies on the lawn, and everybody's just like worshiping God. And if you ever backslide, they give you 42 hours or 48 hours to either repent or they kick you out. I mean, wouldn't that be great? Christian Land. They have Righteous Boulevard, you know, Holy Lane. You know, it's just what a great place. But that's not realistic. God wants us to take our relationship with God to sinners. That's why we're here. Now, verse 12 says, "And when he heard this," notice who heard it, Jesus did, "he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. One said, the presence of a sinner at the feast was no more a scandal than the presence of a patient on the operating table." I mean, this is where they need to be. This is where Jesus needs to be. This is where you and I need to be. Hey, listen, if we're having a birthday party at our home, we're having a baptism service, we're having a picnic, we need to invite our friends. That's the place that they can see that you can enjoy yourself without being intoxicated. You can enjoy yourself without doing drugs. You can enjoy yourself and you can exalt the Lord and have a great life in doing it. These are opportunities for us to do that. What better place to do that than in the house of Matthew, a disciple, a follower of Jesus? Notice that Jesus, in this verse, does not refute that the people were messed up. He doesn't make any excuses for Matthew's companions. He doesn't say, well, you know, I don't really think they're sinners. I think all people have a spark of good in them. And he doesn't say that. He doesn't do that. Jesus looked at this crowd and says, you're absolutely right. Jot down 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You want a list of some bad folks, read 1 Corinthians 6. Homosexuals, you know, assault, people that assault one another, thieves, covetous, effeminate, male prostitutes. I mean, you read that whole list, and Paul says, such were some of you. That is the picture of those that make up the church. And how are they going to make up the church unless we sit down with them and share with them where they're at? And so, verse 13 says, and Jesus says, go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, I like this statement Jesus makes here in verse 13. Go and learn what this means. Another way of saying this is read your Bible, is what Jesus was saying. Or you need to rethink the verse that you're living by. Rethink Leviticus 10:10. So rethink your position. Read your Bible. And Jesus then quotes Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. Now let me give a Christian equivalent of this. Some of us think that because we go to church, that's what God wants. Because we give, we think that's what God wants. Because we have served in ministry, we think that's what God wants. And God does. But what God wants is an outflow of that relationship with Him. That if we have experienced the mercy of God, then we automatically give back that mercy to others. We automatically have that same compassion towards them. We don't look at them and us. We see ourselves as sinners just like them. And that's the point here with these Pharisees. They didn't see themselves that way. They just saw themselves as in this do and don't type of mentality. And he says, I don't want your sacrifice. What I want is your compassion. I want the fruit of a relationship with me. I want to see that in compassion and the way that you treat each other, the way that you respond to one another. And he says, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. In 1739, the Church of England had become so exclusive that the common people of the streets in England were not admitted into church. The church in England had become so exclusive that you had to basically prove who you were. You had to prove your status in society in order to go into church. Common everyday people, people that were poor, were not allowed to go to church. So in 1739, a man by the name of John Wesley began to preach to the common people. Because John was kicked out of the church, he actually went to cemeteries and began to hold services in the cemetery. Then he would go out and minister to, in England, to the coal miners. In his autobiography, or his biography, it was noted that at sometimes he would speak to more than 30,000 people at one time. He would meet them outside of these coal mines and would share the Lord. And as he was sharing the love of God and the compassion of God, the Bible said, these commentators, these different ones would note that as they cried, streams of tears would run down their black faces. You see these white lines where tears were just coming down their faces. And John was so against this church that had become so unloving to sinners that he reluctantly started the Methodist church. He didn't even want to do it. But he eventually started the Methodist / Episcopal church. 100 years later, 1846, again, this church was rejecting those that were coming to know Jesus. 100 years later, same thing happened. But this time, God raised up a man by the name of William Booth. And this man brought crowds of sinners into the Methodist church, and they kicked him out too. And it was there that he reluctantly started an organization called the Salvation Army. You know, the church goes in cycles like this. We start out by reaching out to the lost, then we become self-righteous, we think that we're not sinners, and then we start to be very selective who we accept, who we don't accept, and all of this. And we are missing out on what God has called us to be and what God has called us to do. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Let me read a few verses on this. This is Paul in 1 Timothy 1:15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Now today we'd say, you need some counseling, you're really down on yourself. No. He's seen himself in light of God. He was a wicked sinner, and Paul knew it. Ephesians 2:12 says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. That's you and I. God was so merciful to us. We're born again today, it's because of God's mercy. It's because God's Spirit has drawn us. It's because someone was praying for us that we've been brought to Christ. Verse 14 says, and then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Now it's interesting on fasting. We've looked at it already. You know, the Bible only commands one fast a year. In Leviticus 16:31, it was on the Day of Atonement. But what had happened was is that the Pharisees and the followers of John had made up all these other days. They had made fasting a requirement. Now, on John's part, John the Baptist's disciples, they were humbling themselves in order to basically say, God, be merciful to me. Their fasting was genuine. They wanted to put themselves in a place that God could work. All of it was to prepare them for the Messiah. Unfortunately, here they're missing it. The Messiah is there. There's no longer a need to fast because you were fasting in preparation for the Messiah. He's here. But with the Pharisees, it was fasting twice a week. Now, it's interesting. They fasted on Mondays and Thursdays from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. You know, those 2 days were market days. So they'd go down to the Bel Air swap meet, you know, with these long faces, you know, and there they would say, you know what, I would like to eat, but I'm fasting, you know. They'd be hanging next to the churros there, and just, you know, everybody's munching and stuff. One of those looks so good, but I'm fasting. So they went to where the crowds were, and they put on these sad faces. And they were only doing it because they wanted people to pat them on the back and say, oh, you are so holy and you are so committed. But I call attention here to verse 14, the statement, why do we and the Pharisees fast and your disciples do not fast? Today it goes something like this. Why do the women in your church wear makeup? Or why do the women in your church wear pants? Probably because it's cold out. That's what I would assume. Why do they wear jewelry? They probably like jewelry. Why is it that you men don't wear ties like we wear? Or why do you drink coffee with caffeine? Because that's the only type there is. Why is it that you eat meat? Because that's what double doubles are made out of. That's what they are. I mean, these are very simple questions and simple answers. But we have all this bondage. It's like, as if I am better because I don't eat meat. I'm better because I worship on Saturday. Or I'm better because I don't wear jewelry. Or I'm better because I don't wear this or I don't wear that. These all these do's and don'ts. And so they're saying, well, you know, how come we're doing this and you're not? Like, we're doing the holy thing. We're doing the right thing. But you're not. Verse 15, and Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. What Jesus is basically saying there is we can't fast because it's inappropriate. And so what he does is he likens the Jewish wedding. And when the groomsmen would get together with the groom, they would go to the house of the bride, and there all the attendants would gather together, and then they would come back to the groom's house, and there they would have this wedding celebration that would last a week long. It was referred in Jewish history for the young couple that got married as the happiest week of their lives. And they said they would treat them like kings and queens. And it's even recorded in some cases that the bride and groom actually wore crowns. Can you imagine during this week-long feast to be praying and mourning and fasting? Some say, well, that is appropriate to marriage, to fast and to mourn and to cry. No. That's not it at all. It is the greatest time in your life. It is a time of celebration. And Jesus says, it's not appropriate. It's not appropriate to be fasting and to be mourning when you're right there with the bride and groom. That is not the time. It is the time to be feasting, not fasting. It's a time to rejoice in the Lord. And let me just say that being a Christian is a feast, not a funeral. And how sad it is that many look at Christianity as a funeral. I like Irma Bombeck. I mean, she says some funny stuff. She once said, some people come to church looking like they had just read the will of their rich aunt and learned that she had given everything to her pet hamster. So they come with these sad faces. Just depressed faces. This is the time to be joyful. It's a time to have a smile on your face. It's a time to have a great, great time. Because we're feasting with the Lord. We're feasting on the Word. We're feasting on the teachings and the truth of God. And he says, but the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast. Of course, it's a reference to his death, referring to his ascension, in which things would change for the disciples. Well, let's look here at these last two verses, verses 16 and 17, tearing and bursting. Jesus is saying this new system, I'm telling you, it can't work like the old. And he says in verse 16, but no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and a worse tear results. Now, unshrunk cloth. This new cloth represents a new relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. It was a grace response. It was a grace encounter. So it's referred to as that which is new. Notice an old garment represents Judaism. As it was, it had literally turned into an old garment that needed to be replaced with the new. So you don't take this new piece and sew it on to an old piece. You don't take the teachings of Jesus and patch up old religion. You don't do it. The whole basis of religion is opposite of Christianity. Religion is man seeking God. Christianity is God seeking man. It's totally different. So to take verses and practices of Christianity and to try to mix them with rules and regulations, it doesn't work. If you don't believe me, jot down Acts 15 and read about it for yourself. When the early church tried to do this, they tried to mix Christianity with Judaism, and it just didn't work. And so verse 17 says, nor do men put new wine into old wineskins. Now, again, new wine is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. The old wineskins represent Judaism. As good as it is, it was worn out. So what they would do is, if you had new wine and you would pour it into animal skins, it was basically goat skins. They would make these bags. And they would put new wine into a fresh wineskin. When the wine would begin to ferment, the skins were new. They had elasticity and they would expand. But if you put new wine into old wineskins, they were stiff, they were brittle. When you would put the wine into them and it would begin to ferment, all of a sudden it would explode or pop. You can't take a relationship with God and bind it up in religion. You can't take a relationship with Jesus and set it into a life of do's and don'ts. It just doesn't work. He says, but they put new wine into fresh wineskins and both are preserved. Now, this was fulfilled in Ephesians 2:16 when God put together a new skin or a new body called the church. Jews and Gentiles together, regardless of their background, are able to worship, serve God together in what we commonly call the church. Now, in closing, I want to leave us with five different thoughts as we close out this section this morning. Number one, discipleship supersedes one's occupation. Jesus is to be first. He is to be first. He is to be first in our marriage. He is to be first before our children, before our job, before our hobbies, before entertainment. Jesus is to be first. Number two, God sees what a man will be. God sees our heart. Number three, a disciple shows mercy because a disciple has experienced mercy. When someone doesn't show mercy to others, we must ask, have they experienced mercy? Maybe they've not been forgiven of their sins. Maybe they don't have a relationship with God, so they're not able to extend that mercy. Number four, Jesus reminds us that what is old and stagnant often cannot be renewed. You can't fix old wineskins. You just can't do it. And lastly, number five, God will often look for new vessels to contain His new work until those vessels make themselves unusable. And that's exactly what He was doing. The religion of Israel wasn't working. So God made a new way by faith in Himself. This morning, do you have a real relationship with Jesus? Is Jesus really first in your life? Because if He isn't this morning, it affects everything. And I would encourage you today to turn your life over to Him. If you're not sure you're a Christian, you're not sure you're forgiven of your sins, you're not putting Jesus first in your marriage, you're not putting Jesus in your family, on your job, and with your leisure time, things are not right. They can't be right. But Jesus, as He said to Matthew, "You come follow Me." Jesus is saying that this morning to us. As we start a brand new year, Jesus is saying, "Follow Me. Leave it behind. Forsake it. Put Me first." Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for Your word this morning. I thank You so much, Lord, for the Gospel of Matthew. And truly, You are the King. And I pray this morning that we would give our full, undivided attention and our devotion to You. I pray, Lord, that we would see You as the King. Not only, Lord, the rightful King, but that we would allow You to be our personal King in our lives. That we would allow You to rule and reign in our hearts and lives. And I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.